Well, good morning, brothers. That's a good way to begin, with worship and just telling the Lord that we love Him because He first loved us. As we look again in this precious book and we seek again the revelation of our Lord, I remind you of that principle of Bible study that is absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. God has given us this precious book, God breathed, and He desires to breathe on it again. He wants to show Himself. He wants to show us the Lord Jesus. And at the end of the day, we must come as little babies and just say, Lord, we've been through the academics. We've done the word studies. We've looked at all that man's nature can bring us. But now we need Your illumination. Open our hearts. Open our eyes. Open the Word. Unveil the Lord Jesus. That's what we need. Only He can do that. Before we go to prayer, I want to share a little verse that has touched my heart. At the end of Ezekiel there, chapter 40 through almost the end, he has that great vision of the temple, that Ezekiel's temple it's called. Some refer to it as the millennial temple. Some are not sure whether it's literal or whether it's just spiritual, figurative. But whether it is or not, there's a detail that is given that's very instructive, I think. And as it describes this temple all filled with the glory of the Lord and its spiritual dimensions, it describes the worshipers as they come into this temple to worship the Lord. And Ezekiel 46:9 says, when the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate. And he who enters by the way of the south shall go out by the way of the north gate. No one shall return by the way of the gate by which he entered. He shall go straight out. Now, I know part of that is God is a God of order, and that is very orderly. And I think that's part of it. But I think there's also a spiritual principle, and that is that nobody who comes to worship the Lord in reality leaves by the same door that they entered. We don't go out the same way that we came in. And when the wise men truly see Jesus, the Bible says they went back by another way. And so let's just trust the Lord to show us Himself and then take us out by a different door. Let's pray. Our Father, once again, we thank You. Thank You for gathering Your children this weekend in this place. And we just pray as we touch Christ in each other, as we fellowship together, as we look in Your Word, as we lift our ear toward heaven and desire to hear a word from You, that You would indeed unveil the Lord Jesus to our hearts in a living way. Take us individually and corporately a forward step in the heart knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We trust You for this, and we thank You in advance that You're doing it, that You're going to continue to do it. We look to You now in these moments of meditation. Pray that You'd protect our brothers from all that's flesh and blood, all that's from man, and that You'd be pleased to reveal Yourself. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I think as you know, or you will know now, this weekend our theme, I've just called it the exchanged life. God has been burning that reality in my heart for some months now. Another way to say it is union with the risen and ascended Savior who has come to indwell us, who lives in our hearts, union with Christ. Life from heaven for life on earth, the exchange life. Now, to get this before our hearts, we're looking at a block of time that we're calling 40 days plus one or two or three, depends how you look at it. And I'm speaking of those 40 days between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus and His ascension into heaven. During that 40 days, 11 times He appeared and disappeared to some of His disciples. Theologians call that the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord Jesus. Now, obviously, in an abbreviated weekend like we have, we can't look at all 11 appearances. I don't have light on all 11 anyway, and many of them are not even revealed. Now, I said 40 plus 1 or 2 or 3. Let me read that scripture again where we get that plus 1. It's 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin reading at verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And after that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And here's the verse. Last of all, as to one untimely born, and that expression I'll touch on it in another connection, is the word abortion. As to one aborted, He appeared to me also. Now I'm calling attention to this because it's about 7 years later. He appeared after His resurrection 11 times, and then 7 years later, He appeared to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And Paul puts himself in the list. He appeared to Mary. He appeared to Thomas. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to James. He appeared to 500. And He appeared to me. And he said, last of all. And we know literally He wasn't last. He appeared other times. He appeared to John on the Isle of Patmos and so on. How could Paul put himself in the list? He wasn't there. And why did he say last of all when he wasn't last? And I'm suggesting that this is the final preparation. Last of all in terms of final. Now, last night, and I'll just sort of mention this and then we'll move on. We looked at three possible reasons for His post-resurrection appearances. Number one is in Acts chapter 1, that by many infallible proofs He might show Himself alive. He appeared to prove He wasn't dead. That's the first reason He appeared. He is not dead. He's alive. And then the second reason is He kept disappearing because they were used to seeing Him with these eyes, but now it's going to be different. They're going to have to relate to an invisible God And he was getting them used to that. He's there, he's not there, but he's still there. He's in the room, but you can't see him, and then he shows up and he's there. They were thinking, he's not dead, but he's gone. He was about to teach them that he is neither dead nor gone, but he's alive and alive in me. He's alive and alive in you. And they were to learn that new truth at Pentecost, when he came in the person of the Holy Spirit to baptize his church, to baptize his people, and to come and live in them in a new way, a living way. His life for their life. And I'm suggesting that he appeared during these 41 days to show that he wasn't dead, to show that he wasn't gone. And here's where we are this weekend, to prepare them. Those appearances are preparation. They needed to be prepared for a union with an indwelling Christ they knew nothing about. They had never experienced. The one that used to stand in front of them is now going to live inside them. His life is going to replace their life. They knew nothing about that. And God used these appearances to prepare them for that wonderful union that they were about to have. And what we're doing is we've selected several of these appearances so that we can hold that preparation. How does this prepare me for that union? And how does this experience prepare me? And I'm very anxious to get, last of all, he appeared to me. Last, because final. The final preparation. After we've learned what Mary has to teach us, and what Peter has to teach us, and what Thomas has to teach us, and what the Emmaus Road has to teach us, and what the Upper Room has to teach us, when we have learned those principles, Paul says you need to know one more thing. Without this, you'll never enter into that vital union that I'm neither dead nor gone, but alive and alive in you. You need this final preparation. Every Christian needs the road to Damascus. We need that. That's final preparation. If you miss that, you'll struggle all your life trying to understand the exchange life. We need that final preparation. And so last of all, as to one who is undeserving, one who looks at his life, his past life, as nothing but an abortion, last of all, by his mercy, he appeared to me. And God tells his story so that we might have the final preparation. Now, last night we looked at the first story, Mary Magdalene. And the principle, I think, is in John 20, verse 17, when our Lord Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me." She had been clinging to him in the flesh. And she needed to be cured from that, because in the new relationship, in the new union, there would be no clinging in the flesh. And so our Lord Jesus, by his great mercy, he didn't touch her. He didn't hold her hand. He didn't give her chills or goosebumps. Didn't put his hand on her shoulder. Didn't knock her over. He just said, "Mary." And she said, "I see it. Teacher, you taught me. I've seen something wonderful. It's a spiritual revelation." And she ran back to the disciples, and the last recorded words of Mary Magdalene in the Bible, "I have seen the Lord." And with that, she walks off the pages of the Scriptures. I have seen the Lord. Preparation number one. If I'm going to understand this union, I cannot be like Mary. She was finally delivered. She did not know his life to to her, he was dead, and it was her life. She was pouring out her ministry and her life by the revelation of his life. She was set free from her life. It was an exchange. It was no longer her life serving him. It was no longer her life explaining circumstances. It was no longer her life the source of energy and strength. Now she had seen his life. That's not all the eggs. That's just the first step in preparation toward this great truth that I'm calling the exchange life. All right, so much for review. Now that brings us this morning then to the second story I want us to look at, and that is the appearance of our Lord Jesus to Thomas. How does his appearance to Thomas prepare our hearts and take us forward in that preparation so that we can have a living union with the one who's neither dead nor gone, but alive and alive in us? Before I look at the spiritual principle, let me just give you the background. I'm sure most of you know all of this, but if I state it, then we'll all be together. If you want a record of Thomas, you won't go to Matthew. If you want a record of Thomas, you won't go to the Gospel of Mark. If you want a record of Thomas, you won't go to the Gospel of Luke. Now, they mention him, but that's all they do. They just say his name. He's one of the 12. So if you want a record of Thomas, you got to go to the Gospel of John. And like there were three stories of Mary Magdalene, there's three stories of Thomas. One's in John 11, where Thomas, remember Lazarus, and Thomas said, when Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem, let's go and die with him. There's that little story. And then there's a story in John 14, where Jesus said, I am the way, and you know the way. And Thomas said, how do we know the way? We don't know the way. And then here in John chapter 20. I'm going to pass over the first two stories, though they are instructive. And I'd like to come to John chapter 20. Verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and he said to them, peace be with you. And then if you'll go down to verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Well, you know the record is Easter day. This is Easter morning, and as far as we know, most commentators would agree that this was his fifth appearance. He only appeared 11 times in 40 days, five times on day one. We know he had appeared to Mary Magdalene. We know by this time he had appeared to the women. We know he appeared to Peter. We know he appeared to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and we know that now he appears to the 10 disciples. Judas, of course, being absent. Thomas being absent. You remember the response of Thomas. Look, please, at chapter 20 and verse 25. And so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And it's because of that statement that he has received the great appellation, Doubting Thomas. most people know him as Doubting Thomas. Now, that's not really fair, but that's how it is. I say that because he expressed his doubts, there's no doubt about it, but according to the record, they all doubted. Listen as I read these verses, please. Matthew 28:17. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Mark 16, beginning at verse 9. Now after he had risen early the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and was seen by her, they refused to believe it. So it's not only Doubting Thomas. Mark 16:12. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along on their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Mark 16:14. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he was risen. Luke 24:10. Now there were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, also other women with them. And they were telling these things to the apostles. But the words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Luke 24:36. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said, "Peace be to you." They were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart?" And in another place, it says, they believed not for joy. Isn't that interesting? Too good to be true. Too good to be true. It's a terrible thing not to believe, but to believe not for joy. And that's what happened. They were all unbelievers. So Thomas wasn't the only doubter. And maybe he wasn't even the greatest doubter. We don't know. But he was selected by God to represent doubters. And so we have his story. Because of his comment, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my finger in his glory scars, unless I can reach my hand and put it into the wound in his side, I will not believe." Now, it's important to remember that Thomas was a disciple. Thomas was a believer. In fact, Jesus said to him in verse 27, "Do not be unbelieving, but believing." He said, "You see, therefore you believe." So Thomas was a believer. But there is such a thing as an unbelieving believer. There are unbelieving unbelievers, but there are also unbelieving believers. And Thomas is one of them. Every time he's mentioned in the list, he's always mentioned along with Matthew. Now, you know he's called Didymus, and Didymus means twin. Many think Matthew was his twin. We don't know for sure, but he's always mentioned with Matthew. But the point is that he's a believer, and as a believer, he is an unbelieving believer. Once again, verse 29, Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Thomas had a problem. And as Jesus had to correct Mary's problem in order to prepare her for this revelation and union with the indwelling Christ, now in step two, God is going to correct Thomas's problem and lay down in the Bible a great principle of preparation. I need Mary's revelation. It's not by the flesh. I don't cling in the flesh. I need His life. I need to see Him. I need to see the Lord. But Thomas also had a problem. Thomas's problem clearly had to do with sight. I think we can all agree on that. He had this idea. If I only had sight, that would help my faith. That was his idea. Sight helps. And if I had sight, it would be easier to believe. And so he said, I want sight. Now, I think we've all been there, huh? Thousands of Christians have that idea. If only God would do something spectacular, if I could see Him working, if I could see Him moving, if I could see Him delivering, if I could see Him healing, if I could see Him providing, if I could see Him opening a door, if I could know that it's God, if I could see, it would help. And that would help my faith. I remember as a young Christian, I went right through this sight thing. If you're real, blink the lights. You know, and you just want some evidence, some empirical sign that God is real. Here's one proof that sight can't help faith. Thomas had this idea, if I can see Him, if I could see His scars, if I could touch Him, if I could put my hand in His side, that will help me have faith. And so Jesus shows up in front of him. And He invites him. Put your hands, put your finger there. No record that He ever did it, but He was invited to do that. Let me ask this. Did that help His faith? Think about it. You see, what Jesus said is, when He showed up, He said, you think seeing Me is going to help your faith? Now you see Me, you don't need faith. You don't need faith. Here I am. Touch Me. You have sight. Now you don't need faith. Sight doesn't help faith. That's why it's over against faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. It's the opposite. Sight cannot help faith, even a little bit. Now, theologians make a difference between belief and faith and the idea, you know, that I need evidence to believe something up here. But when it comes to faith, sight is not going to help. Thomas did not yet understand the invisible presence of the Lord. See, that's this whole idea. He said, if He's alive, I've got to see Him with these eyes. And the Lord is going to correct that because sight does not help faith. Let me give an illustration from Thomas's life. John chapter 20, verse 25 again. The other disciples were saying, we've seen the Lord. And He said to them, unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails, put My finger into the place of the nails and put My hand in His side, I will not believe. Now remember, when Thomas said those words, it was private. Don't put that on the email. Don't tell anybody. Don't put it in the bulletin. That's private. That's between me and you. Here's how I feel about it. He was with his Christian brothers. They said, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them in private, yeah, I'll believe it if I can touch Him, if I can see Him. Until then, I'm not going to believe it. Well, chapter 20, verse 26, 8 days go by. And this time they gather again, but Thomas is not absent. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." And I imagine all of their jaws almost hit the floor when he shows up in the room. Then Jesus shocks Thomas. Verse 27. Got to picture this. Enter into these stories. And he said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger. See my hands. Reach here your hand. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Don't just read that la la la. How would you feel if you were Thomas? I'd be a little embarrassed. And I think I'd be a little angry. I'd look around at the brother and say, "Who ratted on me? Who told him? Matthew, did you tell him? Andrew, was it you? Peter, you big mouth Peter. I know it was Peter." Thomas, nobody told him. He was there when you said it. He was invisible. He was listening. He was present. But you didn't see him. You need to understand an invisible Lord, Thomas. And even if you hadn't said it, even if you just thought it, he was there. And he heard. And he knew. You couldn't see him at that moment. You couldn't hear him. You couldn't touch him. None of your senses would have done anything. But he's there. And it's this life, Thomas, that you need to understand. And it's this life that every Christian needs to understand if they're going to understand the exchange life. Now, in passing, let me just say this. I think it was tremendous that our Lord Jesus heard Thomas and dealt with him in this way. Thomas thought that sight would help and that he needed sight. Jesus is so kind. Now, I think every time we've been together, I have shared this principle, so I'll just keep sharing it. I don't know a truth that has meant more to me than this. God always deals with us where we are, not where we ought to be. He always meets his people where they are in order to take them where they ought to be. As we are, where we are, that's where God meets us. Thomas needed to learn a great lesson that sight is not going to help faith, that he can stand on the reliable testimony of reliable witnesses, and that he doesn't need to see. But it's so precious here. Jesus doesn't blast him. Jesus doesn't come up and say, "What's wrong with you? You're just an unbelieving believer. Grow up." He doesn't say that at all. He has a great need and Jesus meets him here. He doesn't come up and point his finger in his face, say, "Shame, shame, shame on you. Sight, you're so subjective. Why don't you get out of that? You should have faith without sight. That's what I wanted. You didn't have it. There's no hope for you." Brothers, Jesus will never call you dumb. Jesus will never call you stupid. Jesus will never call you slow. Jesus will never scream at you and say, "Grow up, you little baby. Stop being so subjective. Why don't you get rooted in objective truth and take a rugged stand?" He'll never do that. Whatever you are, wherever you are, whatever your need, he'll show up and meet you right where you are. Not because you're in the right place, but to lay down these great truths and to take you to the place where one day you can enjoy his life for your life, the exchange life. and he deals so wonderfully with Thomas here. Well, that's enough background. Let me try to give you the principle. I won't read the record again, but you know the record. And so here's the question that I ask. What is Thomas's contribution to the history of redemption? Or to say it another way, why did God tell us his story? Why did God put this in the Bible? What principle do we get here that we wouldn't get in another story? What is the Holy Spirit focusing on? Why did God tell us this story? What's the distinctive message of the life of Thomas? As I went through my commentaries, there were many suggestions. Some say, well, God told us the Thomas story because he represents all doubters in the world. In other words, because of Thomas, those who are agnostic, they say, I don't know. Those who are skeptics, those who are cynical, those who are subjective, those who are inclined to need sight and need feelings and need emotions, why, this story just encourages them. That's why God gave us this story, to encourage doubters. Well, I think that's part of it, and bless God for that, because I think we've all been there. I have had honest doubts. I've also had dishonest doubts. I've had many doubts, and God meets the doubter. So praise God for this story, because it does encourage doubters. But I think it's bigger than that. Some say that God tells us his story because he represents those who are a day late and a dollar short. And you know what we mean by that. For those of you who are older, years ago there was a TV program as I grew up. I used to enjoy it. It was about a detective named Maxwell Smart. Do you remember that? Some of you smile and you remember that. The name of the program was Get Smart. And he was sort of this blundering detective that always did things wrong and ended up doing things right. And he had a saying. He would squint his eyes, and he'd point his finger like that, and he said, I missed it by that much. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. You weren't there. Ah, I missed it by that much. There's always that person who is a day late and a dollar short. And it's frustrating. I've been there. The people in front of me getting blessed by the Lord. The people in back of me getting blessed by the Lord. The people on both sides of me are getting blessed by the Lord. And you're going, hello, how about me? It's not that you resent their blessing, or even that you hold their testimony in suspicion. But they're claiming all of this. They're testifying about a great deliverance, and they're telling about a mailbox miracle, and telling about doors that God has opened up, and opportunities he's provided, and circumstances that he has supernaturally engineered, and amazing things coming together. And you're going, praise God for you. And in your heart, you're saying, how come, Lord, everybody around me gets blessed, and I'm never there? And some think that that's Thomas, always seeing fruit, but it's in somebody else. And they're always the one getting blessed. And they come to you and say, you should have been there. You should have seen it. What an experience. Well, I think Thomas does offer a great contribution to spectators and those who seem to always be missing it, left behind, everybody's getting rained on and they're just dry and empty and hoping that, well, maybe next time I'll be there. Thomas does minister to them. But I don't think that's his contribution. Praise God for what he hope he gives to doubters. Praise God he gives hope to those who seem to be always left out. But that's not the chief contribution of his life. Then there are those who say he's God's warning to those who dare miss a meeting. Well, John 20:19 tells us that he was not there when Jesus came. He missed the meeting, and you know the idea, see what happens when you don't show up? Yeah, whose fault is that, huh? You could have been there. Well, give him a break. It was an evening meeting. I'm kidding. I'm not suggesting that we ought to miss the assembling together. But I don't think that's the Holy Spirit's point here at all. It is true he missed the meeting. But it isn't because he didn't gather with the saints. Saul of Tarsus was not gathering with the saints when God appeared to him. In fact, what was he doing to the saints? It's the opposite of gathering with the saints. So that's not why. It's not to, and only to encourage doubters and those who seem to always be missing out, and warn those who neglect the assembling together. And don't get me wrong, they need warning. That's part of it. But there is another contribution, and let me state it for you, and then we'll try to look at the principle. I believe God was giving Thomas one of the greatest privileges, more than the other ten. I think he missed it. But God was giving him a privilege to represent the church in all ages. He let it slip away, but he was more honored than the rest. You see, how do you know Jesus? How do I know Jesus? Let me suggest how you don't know him. I don't think he calls out your name in a garden like he did for Mary. Maybe some of you had that. I haven't had that. I don't think as you're walking down the street, he suddenly shows up and gives you Bible study. That's not how you know him. I don't think he shows up in a room that's all closed or when you're in your closet. I don't think he meets with you out in the open air. I don't think he walks with you in a grain field. We don't see him. We can't touch him. We can't relate in that way. We don't hear his audible voice. Every one of the disciples knew him that way. God said, after the Bible's done, they're not going to know me that way anymore. Somebody has to illustrate that. Somebody has to know him the way we know him. Not by sight, but by faith. Blessed are those who have not seen. That's how we have to do it. And he selected Thomas to show that. You see, everyone in the upper room had experienced the first part of verse 29. Because you've seen, have you believed? They all could say, yes, indeed. Because we've seen, we've believed. But only Thomas was given the privilege for the second part of that verse. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You see, they stood... Thomas stood where we stand today, seeing the Savior by faith. Thomas insisted on sight, and so he lost the great privilege that he could have had, and that is believing the testimony of reliable witnesses. What witnesses did Thomas have? He had Mary. He had the group of women that met the Lord Jesus. He had the 10 disciples. He had the 2 Emmaus disciples. They weren't liars. He had those reliable witnesses. What do you have? You got the testimony of Mary. You got the testimony of the women. You got the testimony of the apostles in the upper room. You got the testimony of the Emmaus disciples. When Thomas had that testimony, they were his friends. When we have that testimony, it's Bible. His friends have become our Bible. His reliable witnesses are now inspired reliable witnesses. And so we have actually, Thomas is taking us forward in this whole idea. We have the same witnesses he had, only now it's inspired. We have the Bible. Now, what is happening here as God lays out these principles? Mary says, you must see the Lord. Thomas takes us another step. You must see the Lord by faith, based on the testimony of reliable witnesses, which is going to become your Bible. You got to see the Lord in this book. God is taking us forward. He's preparing us. How am I going to relate to the one who is neither dead nor gone, but alive and alive in me? I need to see him by faith, on the basis of reliable witnesses, which will become the Bible. It's not spelled out perfectly in Thomas, but it's a step toward that direction. Chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Thomas thought sight will help faith. He was wrong. Sight doesn't help faith. He thought that. And then Jesus showed him when he appeared, you don't need faith now because you have sight. Then Jesus did something else. This is so amazing. Chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. Understand what's happening here. Thomas said, I need to see with these eyes. Jesus said, those eyes won't help you. I'll prove it. Here I am. Now you see me with these eyes, but it hadn't helped your faith. You don't need faith because you have sight. You don't need faith. And then all of a sudden, God opened these eyes and he saw him. Not with these eyes. Because you can't see Lord with these eyes. And you can't see God with these eyes. And when he said, my Lord and my God, he had a revelation that these eyes can never give. God was saying, blessed are those who don't need sight. We know, according to 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can call Jesus Lord in reality except by the Holy Spirit. And Thomas had that great privilege. And now the Lord is saying to Thomas, it's not these eyes. Mary said, I must see the Lord. I've seen the Lord. Thomas said, I must see the Lord by the eyes of faith, through the testimony of reliable witnesses. It's another step forward. He's preparing us. You say, well, I'm ready then. Now I can relate to the Christ within. Not yet. He said, I'm going to prepare you. You need to see the Lord. You need to see the Lord by faith. You need to see the Lord by faith in this book based on inspired, reliable witnesses. Let me just sort of wrap all of this up and fill in another. I'm not going to develop the stories. You know the story. Luke 24, the Emmaus Road. Those disciples are you. Those disciples are me. Those disciples are us. They represent us. And they were in that position. You remember in verse 21, they were hopeless. We had hoped it was him. They were sad. They were grieving. You know the story. Let me call attention to two wonderful truths, and we'll wrap it up. Luke 24:16. Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. Verse 31, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And you remember their testimony in verse 32. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Mary says, you need to see the Lord. Thomas said, you need to see the Lord by faith, based on the reliable witnesses who have become your Bible. And now the road to Emmaus lays out another step. I need to see the Lord. I need to see the Lord by faith in this book. But now I need God to open my eyes to the revelation that's in this book. I need him to open my understanding and show me Christ in all of the scriptures. Again, I try to put myself in. Try to picture this. Our Lord Jesus has just accomplished redemption. Our Lord Jesus had become sin for all mankind. He bore the curse of sin, hell, death, judgment, finished the wrath of God, satisfied his holy Father God, exhausted the anger of God, satisfied the law, glorified justice for all time. He has just conquered Satan, made it possible for us to have an exchange life and be conformed again into the image of Christ. That is quite a victory. If I have a little victory, if I catch a little fish, take my picture. Here's my fish. Look what I have caught. We sort of trumpet that. We put our trophies on display. Now, I don't mean to be irreverent, but Jesus did not toot his own horn. This is an amazing thing. If that were me, I just conquered sin, death, hell, judgment, the anger of God. I have made it possible for all to be saved. I raised myself from the dead. I wouldn't have appeared this way. I'd have come down on a beam of light from heaven. I'd have come down with a retinue of angels. They'd be all around me. Catch the wonder of this, brothers. Here is Christ in his resurrection body. Walking and talking, he is alive. He raised himself from the dead. And instead of saying to those Emmaus disciples, here's my hands, touch me. Here's my side, put your hand in. Instead of showing up on a stretch limousine because of his great victory, instead of coming with 20,000 angels, instead of blasting a trumpet, that's what I would have done. He'll do that when you rise, but not when he rose. He rose quietly as the sun rising in the morning. To make himself known, he takes a book. I would have said, ta-da! Here I am. He said, no, you want to know me? And he takes a book. And he begins to open it. And beginning with Genesis and beginning with all the scriptures, he showed them himself in all the scriptures. So much so that later they said, didn't our hearts burn? He could have done it another way. But he's laying out a principle. I'm not dead. I'm not gone. But I live again. And I live in your life to replace your life. And if you're going to know me, you need to be prepared for that. Mary says, I've got to see the Lord. That's preparation one. Thomas said, I got to see the Lord on the basis of reliable witnesses by faith in this book. That's preparation two. The Emmaus disciples say, it's not enough. I now need God's revelation on this book in order to see the Lord. He's laying down great truths on how to know him. There's two records of Emmaus. One's in the Gospel of John, one's in Luke 24. The Gospel of John leaves out something or adds something that Luke 24 doesn't add. John 24, it says, and while he was in the room, or rather in John 20, he says, and he breathed upon them, remember? And said, receive the Holy Spirit. If I'm reading it right, John's, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, is exactly the time Luke says, and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. There's something wonderfully connected there. And I have an idea what he was saying. There's only two times in the Bible God breathed on people. You remember the first one? When? Adam. When Adam was nothing more than an amorphous blob. When he was clay. He had eyes, but he couldn't see. He had ears, but he couldn't hear. He had a mouth, but he couldn't talk. He was helpless. He was just a clay image. Until God breathed his life into him and he became alive. And what God is saying is, now watch. This is not the next step, but it's an introduction to the next step. I've got to see Jesus, Mary. I've got to see Jesus in the book, Thomas. I've got to see Jesus in the book by the unveiling, by the Holy Spirit, by his light, the Emmaus disciples. And I've got to see him in such a way that there is a new creation. That he makes me alive. Christians are every bit as dead as Adam was before God breathed into him until they learn that exchange life. And last of all, Paul says, the final, we're going to jump over a lot, but last of all, the final preparation, and Lord willing, we'll begin that tonight. I'm going to do it backwards. I should take the road to Emmaus and say, here's what happened. Here's what it means. But I believe God has led me the other way around. So tonight, we're going to look at Emmaus. Here's what it means out of the mouth of Paul. Paul will explain the experience. We need to see what is the exchange life. Having said that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning, we'll look at the final preparation. Here's what happened. Let's look at it, because that's what will always happen. Now you're ready. All right, that's where we are. I need to see Jesus. I need to see Jesus in this book. I need to see Jesus in this book by the Holy Spirit's unveiling of him. I need to see Jesus in this book by the Holy Spirit's unveiling of him in such a way that God breathes on me and his life becomes my life. May God help us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Not what we think it might mean, but all that you know it means. Please work these things in our heart. And if there's any brother here, young or old, who is not fully prepared to have union with the indwelling Christ. Will you prepare us, Lord, even this weekend, in order that we might know how to relate to our Lord Jesus, who lives in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you'll work this for us, because you are so good. In Jesus' name, amen.